Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Today we're looking at verses 13 through 17. The title of the sermon is called A King for Sinners, A King for Sinners. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word as we look starting in verse 13 of chapter 2. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now seeking that you would help us understand your word. Illumine our minds to see what you have to say to us today. Help us to be impressed with Christ and to him be on full display. Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word, that it would go out powerfully and effectively, that it would impact hearts to live for you. That if any be here who do not know you, that they would come to Christ today. That today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we pray for your glory to be magnified now. Put me away, Lord. Have Christ be set up. Give me the words to say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever a scandal happens in our world, in our society, we're always shocked, right? Whenever a scandal happens, we can always think, well, how in the world could this happen? How can no one see this coming? How was this allowed? It rattles us. It shocks us when something like that happens. In our passage today, we see what we can call a scandal. We can see what we can call a scandal of grace, if you will. In fact, in the scribes' eyes, this is a huge scandal, what is happening. The scribes couldn't believe it. They're enraged, and in their eyes, this is above them. How could Jesus allow this to happen? They're shocked that Jesus is eating with sinners, much less a tax collector. And in their eyes, if one is claiming to be a righteous person, a teacher of God, he would no way interact with these people. This is a scandal. But Jesus, in so doing, turns everything upside down. Our way of thinking, he turns it upside down to show this is not actually a scandal in your eyes, but this is what Jesus exactly came to do. He came for sinners. So just for background, as we dive in, recall Mark is trying to convince us and trying to teach us to answer the question, who is Jesus? And in verse 1, he's identified exactly where he wants us to conclude, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he has been going on showing us this. He's been showing us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the king from the Old Testament. Then Jesus goes out and he's on a mission to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as he's going out, he's advancing the kingdom. And his message is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The time is fulfilled. Now is the time of everything the Old Testament spoke of the promised Messiah. The time is now. The time is fulfilled. And so with the king on hand, now we know that the kingdom is also on hand because the king is present. And so Christ is advancing his kingdom. He's ushering in followers. And as the kingdom advances, the effects of the fall are being overturned. We have seen that he has preached with authority, and he has cast out demons. We have seen him heal the sick. We have seen him heal a leper. We've seen him heal a paralytic. And then last week, we even saw him forgive a man's sins, something only God can truly do. and he verified what he was to do. He verifies his message through these miracles, through these signs and wonders. They verify his identity, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we continue in chapter 2, we see Jesus butting heads with the scribes. The scribes did not like Jesus, and they wanted any excuse to put him to death. And so we see that happening in our next passage here. And in so doing, we see Jesus calling a sinner to follow him, which in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees, this is in fact a scandal. But we will see this, the big idea for today, because Jesus is the good king who serves and cares for his people. He befriends the needy, including the worst of sinners, so he can call them to himself to live transformed lives for his own glory. We're going to see this in four ways in our passage today. First, the calling of an unlikely follower. Second, fellowshipping with the socially undesirable. Third, judgment of the self-righteous. And fourth, the calling of those spiritually sick. So let's dive in and let's first consider the first point, the calling of an unlikely follower. Look with me at verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he was pressed by, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So recall the scene just before this. It was Jesus who healed the paralytic. A paralyzed man was there. He couldn't come on his own. He's carried by four friends. They break a hole in the roof. They lower him to Jesus. And Jesus first says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then we see the scribes there. And they're like, "Who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so they see that, and they question that. But Jesus reads their minds and is saying, "Why do you question that in your heart? What is easier, to forgive sins or to say, get up and walk?" And then he says, "So you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, the authority to do so." He then says to the paralytic, "Rise and walk." And as you know, the paralytic rose instantly. And so Jesus is showing he is that Messiah. He is the king. He does have the power, and he is very God. And so right after that, it says, he went out again. So he leaves that house of Simon Peter, where he just did that miracle. He went out again. Jesus is about the Father's business. He's on a mission. So he goes out again. He's walking beside the sea. And as he's walking, a crowd is coming to him. No doubt they just heard what happened in the house. They heard news got out about him healing a paralytic and forgiving his sins. And so a large crowd begins to grow around him. The crowd likely came for the wrong reasons, to see his miracles, probably even bringing some of their sick in hope that he would heal them. And no doubt there were many there. They were eager to see Jesus. Jesus was a popular name in Capernaum. Recall, even before that, he cast out demons from a synagogue. And he healed the sick. And then the whole town came, and he healed them all. And so he was a popular person. He's back, and he just healed a paralytic. And so the crowd comes to him. And notice, it says, and he was teaching them. Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing really why they were there, he doesn't do signs and miracles here yet. But he first teaches them truth. Instead of saying, "Hey, you're coming for the wrong reasons, leave," he says, "I'm going to teach you." He teaches them truth. Psalm 25:8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." He instructs, he teaches. The word for teach here is in the present tense, to say Jesus is continually teaching. So as he's preaching, more and more people are coming, and he's continually preaching to them. This was his mission. This was his purpose. Recall in Mark 1:38, he said, "Let us go to the next town that I might preach there also, for that is why I came." So his mission is a preaching mission. He is to instruct. He is to teach. And as he did so with great authority, not like the scribes. His message, we can say, could be summarized as what we saw in verse 14 of chapter 1, where it says he's proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So he preached, now is the time of the fulfillment of all that the prophets talked about. All the law of the Psalms and the prophets pointed to me, he says. And the time is here. The king is at hand. And so the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything you've awaited, God ruling in the midst of your people, it's now. It is now. And so the call then, he says, is repent. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. It calls for a decision. Do you want to be a follower of the kingdom of God, or do you not want to be? The decision is to repent and believe for entrance into the kingdom. And so even though they come for the right reasons, Jesus shows them great love by being willing to teach them the truth. He is that promised king. And notice, as he's teaching, verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So Levi is here, and we also know him later on as Matthew, Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He's there, and he's there doing his normal job, his occupation. He's a tax collector. Some translations call him a publican, which is to gather in a public area, to gather public revenues on exports and imports pertaining to the province for the Romans. And so he's there by the sea, so as people are coming in from their fishing, he's collecting public revenue for the Romans. He's a tax collector, and his booth's by the sea, so as they come in, he can take his share. He can collect the toll. Now, a tax collector in that day was one of the most despised persons in the eyes of the Jews. And the reason is because he's not simply just taking a tax. They looked at him as one of the worst of sinners. Basically, it was a reminder that the Romans were in charge. You had to pay your taxes to the Romans. And so they'd find men to do their duties for them, and it was often Jewish people who were looking for some extra financial gain. At the expense of their Jewish brothers, they would exploit them for more money for themselves. And then they had the Romans backing them. So they would collect taxes for the Romans, but then they would charge a bit extra to pad their pockets. And so the Jews saw them as thieves. So if $20 was required, maybe they would charge $25. They would pay the Romans the $20 and pocket the rest. They were greedy. They were thieves, and everyone knew it, and they were hated and despised. They were seen as sellouts, traitors, and they had the power to enforce it because the Romans backed them. There was nothing that they hated more. And many Jews knew that. They hated the tax collectors. They saw them as a position to extort for their own gain. And they were despised. In fact, many of the Jewish scribes excommunicated any of the tax collectors. They were not welcomed into the synagogues. They would not even talk to them. But then you have Jesus here, a teacher, a Jew. And notice he passes by his booth as he's walking along the sea. And notice it says, and he sees him. He saw him. The fact that Jesus saw him is a gracious thing in and of itself. A sinner, one who is actively in his sin. Typically, one would look away. One would try to walk on the other side of the road to avoid as much as possible, avoid any eye contact. Oh, there's that dirty tax collector. Let's do away with him. Let's avoid him at all costs, but not Jesus. Jesus sees him. He sees him in his social context, at his tax booth, in the act. Jesus saw him. And the reason he saw him is not because he had a fancy booth and it was very eye-catching, but the reason he saw him is because he sought him. Jesus was on a divine appointment with him. He knew he had an appointment with Levi. And it's not like Levi flagged him down or tried to get his attention. Jesus saw him. Jesus shows great compassion to the sinner, one who's even actively involved in his sin. to even see him. To the religious elite, he's the scum of the world, this tax collector. Yet Jesus, who is the talk of the town, the miracle worker, the teacher of truth, sees him. Jesus was seeking him out. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So Jesus sees him, but that's not it. Notice what else. "And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, Jesus is not just saying, "Hey, let's have a walk, and as we walk, you know, just follow me to my next preaching venue." No, this is a call to leave all and commit to a life of dedicated learning from Jesus. The verb "follow me" is in the present tense, so it's not a one-time action, but it's a call to follow and to continually to follow him. It's a call to leave what he's doing, to leave his sin and commit to following Jesus. This verb here for "follow me" is also in the imperative. It's a command. He's not asking him. He's not trying to convince him. He's not trying to say, "Hey, you know, this would be good for you if you do this." He's not saying, "Hey, you know, if you follow me, it'd be wise for you." He's not saying, "Hey, you should really consider it and let me know if you have any objections." He's commanding you, "Follow me." It's a call to forsake his sinful practices. So picture this. This is the king, the promised Messiah. Sure, people are going to follow the king, right? You want followers of your kingdom. You want citizens of the kingdom of God. He's advancing his kingdom, but a tax collector? Is that who you want representing you? Remember, Jesus is getting people to follow him for the purpose of taking his gospel to the ends of the earth. This is people who need to be trusted. These are people who need to be dependable, who need to be committed. So this is amazing that Jesus would want someone like him. You would think he'd want someone of good reputation, someone who's honest, someone who has a proven pattern of commitment. Consider you're trying to build a team. Levi would probably not be your first pick. In our days, we're always looking for the best candidate, one with the best credentials, one with the best reputation, one who is going to have good references, one who's going to be proven to be dependable. But Jesus comes to Levi, a tax collector, a sinner, and says, "Follow me." Jesus is reversing the typical thinking of who gets into the kingdom. We might typically be thinking, well, it's those who are righteous, those who are good in and of themselves, those who are proven. But Jesus is the one who decides. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on our deeds. It's based on the grace of God alone. It's based on Jesus' grace. It's based on his choice. We might be tempted to ask, "Jesus, do you know what kind of person he is? Do you know how he treats his own people?" The shock. What shock? Jesus calls a tax collector. The religious elite don't even talk to such people. But Jesus? Think of the shock also for Levi. Jesus has been the talk of the town. He's been doing miracles. He's preached with great authority. People are wanting to go see him. And surely he's heard about this. And now he's talking to Levi. You can think, "What? Me? I mean, the Jews don't even talk to me, but you? A teacher?" He commands, "Follow me." This is so countercultural to what Levi is used to. What a privilege to be given a chance, not only by Jews, but by the king. Notice his response. "And he rose and followed him." Levi immediately obeys. Immediately obeys. He doesn't just put up, "Hey, a be right back" sign at his booth. To leave your post in the Roman world was to leave your job altogether. It was to show that your loyalties no longer rest with Rome, and you can't be trusted. So to leave his booth like this said something. This is amazing. He leaves it to follow him. In fact, Levi has a lucrative business, a successful business that has a lot of power, that has the backing of the Romans behind him. And he gets up to follow Jesus. Luke 5 gives us an extra detail in verse 28. He says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." So he didn't just follow him. He left it all. He left it all behind, his tax stands, his business, his sins, all for the sake of following Jesus. He found something far better. He has a much better master than Rome. Romans no longer had their pull. Money no longer had its pull. Power was not worth it to him anymore. But to follow Jesus. This is what we call the effectual call. When the call goes out, it's effectual. It's effective. It can't be resisted. It's working. We can call it irresistible grace. Notice it's Christ who took the initiative. He's the one who sought him. Jesus comes to him. He sees him. He engages him. He calls him. It's the work of Christ. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So Jesus chooses Levi. He calls him, and Levi is obedient, and he gives evidence of true faith in his response. He left it all to follow him and become a disciple. You cannot follow Jesus and just continue in sin. You cannot follow Jesus and continue in fraud and stealing. You cannot follow Jesus and just live it up for yourself. It might cost you friends. It might cost you a job. It might cost you following. But Jesus is far greater. Levi saw this. Levi saw this as the one opportunity. Jesus is passing by. This is my chance. This is my turn. He's calling to me. And he gets up and follows. Mark 8:34 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Following Jesus comes at a cost, and it costs Levi, but it was worth it for him. So Levi is obedient to the king's command. He leaves it all to follow him. One of the most unlikely followers, not our first pick in our eyes. But now he is following the king. Levi leaves his career, his security. He leaves his lifestyle of defrauding and taking advantage of others to improve his own financial gain. He leaves it all and obeys the king. Levi could say, along with Paul in Philippians 3:8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Whatever keeps you from following Jesus must be left behind. So what have you left behind to follow Jesus? What has following Jesus cost you? Has it been a job? Maybe family? Maybe relationships, maybe even money. But Jesus is worth it. He is far greater. It is worth forsaking all to follow him. But maybe at the same time you might feel, well, I'm not worthy because I am a worse sinner. I'm not worthy of Jesus. Well, he would never accept me if you realize what I've done. But know that, like Levi, Jesus can call anyone. He called one of the worst socially outcasts of that day, a tax collector who defrauded his own brothers. He will go on, as we've seen, to call Paul, who killed and persecuted Christians and used him mightily for his glory. He can use you as well. Jesus comes to call the most unlikely follower. So let us consider the next point, fellowshipping with the socially undesirable. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there are many who followed him. So afterwards, Levi wants to celebrate. They go to Levi's house, and he decides, I want to have a meal. Luke 5:29 says, Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with them. So being so overjoyed about being called by Jesus, he wants to tell everyone about it. He wants everyone to know Jesus. He's just so overjoyed. He wants them to meet Jesus too. Well, Levi has been the outcast. He has been rejected by the religious elite. So who are his friends? Well, fellow tax collectors, fellow sinners. He invites them to see Jesus. Just like the friends who were so sure that if Jesus could just see their paralytic, that he could heal him. They, at all costs, they take him to Jesus. Levi says, well, how can I get as many people to come and see Jesus and meet Jesus? Well, I know, I'm going to have a meal. Notice who he invited. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So he invites his friends. He invites his fellow tax collectors. He invited them all. He wanted them to hear Jesus. This is the crowd in which he hung in. But notice Jesus doesn't mind. In fact, he's even reclining with them. This idea of reclining at table is to eat with. And back then, they didn't have chairs. They would have a low table, and they would kind of lay on their side, and they would look up, and they would eat that way, their feet to their back. And so he's reclining. He's having dinner, if you will, with tax collectors and sinners. It doesn't mean he's reclining in an easy boy, hanging out. He's sharing a meal. And back then, to share a meal with someone was a sign of fellowship, a sign of acceptance and intimacy. He's befriending them. If you were a Jew in that day, this would be scandalous. Your mind would be blown. Jesus, who is the king, should not come and eat with people like this in the eyes of the religious elite. But Jesus comes and he doesn't eat with the religious elite. Instead, he's eating with the outcasts of society, tax collectors and sinners who had no standing in the community in the eyes of the religious elite. So for them, this is unthinkable. This is scandalous because eating means you're accepting. Notice the result, for there are many who followed him. So while these tax collectors and sinners came, they met Jesus, they, like Levi, decided, I'm going to follow him. They were in lifestyles that were rooted in sin, but they knew who to turn to. As a result, Levi is used mightily for the Lord. He opens his home for ministry for the Lord, and more follow him. So at what lengths do you go to introduce others to your Savior? Are you so overjoyed with salvation that has been given to you that you just want to talk about him with your friends, that you want them to embrace Jesus as well? Or maybe you're just so fearful that they even know you're a Christian. May we see our salvation, the things we've been given, the opportunity to follow Jesus as a great privilege. And as a result, like Levi, want to allow others to meet him too, to know him as Savior too. So let's consider the next point. The judgment of the self-righteous. Verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So apparently, the scribes, the religious leaders or teachers of that day, heard about what was happening, and they came to check it out. Now, they hated Jesus. They really were looking for any reason to put him to death. They wanted him out of their hair because he confronted them. These tax collectors were so hated in the eyes of the Jews. And you can understand why the religious elite were upset, because these are tax collectors who defraud the people. And Jesus, a teacher of God, is hanging out with them. They're mad at Jesus for befriending such sinners. They see him eating at the table and they're offended. They themselves would never dare to do anything like that. They would never want to be seen with a tax collector, much less eat with one. If they did, they would see it as defiling themselves. They would see it as unthinkable. And they're probably thinking, who does this Jesus think he is? He claims to be a teacher of God, but doesn't he know who these people are? He should know better. If he's truly a prophet, he wouldn't be doing things like that. Maybe they're thinking in their head of Psalm 1, who maybe Jesus is doing the opposite. He is walking in the counsel of the wicked. He is standing in the way of sinners and seating in the seat of scoffers. But the difference here is Jesus is not participating in approving their sin. Notice these scribes then do something. They said to his disciples. So this time they didn't go to Jesus themselves. Last time they were close enough that Jesus read their minds. And so instead they want to hang out in the back and just talk to the disciples. Remember last time, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they questioned within themselves and said to themselves, why do you question these things? He confronts them. Why do you question these things in your heart, he says. So they'd rather talk behind his back to Jesus' friends, to the disciples. Notice, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus having a fellowship meal with them? Why is he befriending them? He calls himself a man of God, a teacher, a prophet, and he's associating with these? How is that possible? This is a scandal. Why is he doing this? Now, it's not a question of, hey, I'm curious. Inform me. Why is he doing this? I don't get it. No, it's an accusatory question. They already have their conclusions. They've already decided, well, he must be a sinner too. He must be a fake. He isn't who he really claims to be if he's hanging out with this kind of crowd. Jesus is not acting in accordance to their legalism, and so they're upset. They're mad. And they want his disciples to doubt him too. They're so blinded in their self-righteousness and hypocrisy. They are sinners as well, but they don't see it. Everyone there is a sinner. If they're questioning, why does he eat with sinners? You know, if that was a fact, he would be eating. If he didn't eat with sinners, he'd be eating alone. Yet these scribes don't see their own sin. They'd rather point the finger at others. These scribes are those who devoted themselves to service of God. They prided themselves on knowledge of the scriptures. They were committed to obeying God's law. They even add all these extra laws so they don't even get close to disobeying God's law. And so they would not associate even with anyone like this. So why then is Jesus? They have the attitude of the Pharisee in Luke 18, standing by himself, he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. They looked down on the other sinners and saw themselves as the righteous ones. They believed they had no help, they needed no help. They believed they were on their way to heaven by their own actions. Those who are sinners are usually the ones who recognize their sin, who repent. But these people think they're more righteous. While the scribes' sins probably are not as grievous as the tax collectors in their eyes, they are still utterly depraved and headed to the same judgment apart from the grace of God. They were sinners deserving the same wrath. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the scribes thought they were righteous. They didn't see their sins, and they judged those who appeared worse than them. While they pointed the finger at others, while they prided themselves on the knowledge of scriptures, they should have realized this is why Christ came. He is going to redeem sinners. He is going to befriend them if he's going to redeem them. Nevertheless, they were blind to Christ and his mission. They were blind in their self-righteousness and blind in their need for redemption. They thought they were perfect. They were on their way to heaven. They who are teachers in the law didn't fully understand that they should have seen the law. They should have been crushed to realize we cannot do it. We need someone to come and do it in our place. It should have exposed their sin, but instead of exposing their sin, they prided themselves that they were actually trying to do it. While they were knowledgeable in God's word, it didn't lead them to Christ. Mere knowledge without being led to Christ is worthless. Knowledge puffs up, it builds pride and arrogance and causes them to look down on others. And that's what these scribes were doing. They thought they could earn their way to heaven, that they could merit enough performance, that they measured up based on their deeds. But this is the judgment of the self-righteous. They think they're good enough, but in the end, they will not stand. And if we're not careful, it is easy for us to fall in this kind of mode of thinking, a mode of self-righteousness. We can think, oh, well, because we come to church every Sunday or because we read our Bible every night, we can often look down on others. We can look down on others who don't have it all together, who do not make the same decisions we might make. Maybe because they don't know theology like we do or our Bible like we do. We can look down on others and just think of them as sinners. We can look on others and think, well, I'm not as bad as them. I haven't committed any grievous sins like them. And we can judge ourselves superior. We can judge ourselves self-righteous. We can think, well, I'm better because I realize, you know, I can do this. I'm better because I make this decision. I don't make these mistakes. We too easily pass judgment on others to elevate ourselves in the eyes of others. So we should be warned about self-righteousness so we're not kept from seeing our need for Christ. How might we react if sinners joined us for worship? How would you react? Would you react like these scribes? Hopefully, there would be no difference how we would treat them because we can be aware of our own need for Christ and their need for Christ as well. It doesn't mean you approve of all their sins, but you can love and accept, and we can share them truth in time. Don't be blinded by self-righteousness. So let's consider the last point, calling those spiritually sick. Look with me at verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So even though the scribes go to the disciples, even though they try to avoid being overheard by Jesus, Jesus hears them. He hears their discussion and he goes to confront them. Think of the scribes. Last time Jesus just exposed their hearts. And as Jesus is walking to them, as he's teaching, and he says, "Okay, one second." And he goes up to the scribes. They're probably thinking, "Oh man, not this again. Here we go again." Notice what Jesus said to them. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus here likens himself to a physician, one who alone has the cure. He sees that sickness is a deadly disease, that sickness is the worst The worst of it is sin. It's a sickness that leads to death, and this sickness is, in fact, sin. But Jesus is saying, I am the great physician for the sick, for those sick of sin. J.C. Ryle writes this, the Lord Jesus came into the world to be a physician as well as a teacher. He knew the necessities of human nature. He saw us all sick of a mortal disease, stricken with a plague of sin, and dying daily. He pitied us. He came down to bring divine medicine for our relief. He came to give health and cure to the dying, to heal the brokenhearted, to offer strength to the weak. No sin-sick soul is far too gone for him. It is his glory to heal and restore to life the most desperate causes, for unfailing skill, for unwearied tenderness, for long experience of man's spiritual ailments. The great physician of souls stands alone. There is none like him. He adds, to feel our sins and to know our sickness is the beginning of real Christianity. So Jesus says, I didn't come for those who think they are well. I didn't come for those perfect people in their own eyes. He goes, I came for those who are aware of their need, those who are aware that they are sick. If you don't know you're sick, you won't see your need for the cure. Jesus came for the sick. He came for those who are needy. In other words, he's telling the scribes, but you guys have no need of me because you think you're well, but you're dying. If you don't think you're sick, you won't seek the physician. Outside of Christ, we are all sick. We have this disease and it is fatal. Jesus alone has the cure. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. But Jesus is the great physician. He alone can cure the sickness of sin. Man doesn't have that power to heal himself. He cannot heal himself from the disease of sin. He must go to the great physician. Jesus has been proving to be that great physician. He has been proving to have the power over the physical realm, the spiritual realm as well. Recall, Jesus healed a leper. He healed a sick woman. He healed a paralytic. He healed all who came to him. He is able to undo the curses of the fall as he ushers in his kingdom. Jesus is the king for the sick. Notice what else he says. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The scribes thought that they were righteous. They thought they were doing all that the law required and even more. But Jesus would go on to show that they were whitewashed tombs. The scandal wasn't so much that Jesus is accepting sinners. The scandal was these people were self-righteous, but inwardly were sinners themselves. The scribes were sick in their self-righteousness, yet they didn't see themselves as sinners. They thought they were the righteous ones. They thought they were earning their way. But Jesus says only those who recognize their need for him, who see their sin, are those who come to him to receive forgiveness, to receive pardon so he can cleanse within. And Jesus says, I came for those. It is sinners who need redemption, and Jesus befriends those. But Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. Not that there are any righteous in and of themselves. The only one who is righteous alone is Christ alone. But he did not come for those who think they are righteous in and of themselves. He's condemning the scribes here. He's saying, you don't see your need for me. I didn't come for that. If you think you can make it on your own, that's not why I came. But he says, but Jesus came to call sinners. He came to call sinners. All men are in need of redemption. All men are sinners, but Christ came for those who realize that they are, who recognize their sinful condition before a holy and righteous God, who realize there is no hope in and of themselves, that they cannot heal themselves. This is why we preach the law and the gospel, because it is the law that exposes man's heart. It is the law that shows that we've broken God's law. It is the law that reveals we are sinners. It shows us our need. It shows us God's standard for perfection, that he demands that we be holy, for he is holy. It's the law that brings it us to realize our depravity. But then we don't just leave him in that. Say, do better, try harder. No, it's, here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Here's what Jesus did. He came and lived a perfect life under the law. He earned the righteousness you need. He then went to the cross to pay for your penalty, for your failure to keep the law of God. And he was victorious. And if you have faith in him, he will forgive. He will heal. He is the king for sinners. So Jesus does not just call sinners and approve of their lifestyle of sin. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he goes, I've called them, but I've called them to repent of their sins, to turn away from their old way of life and follow a righteous way. Follow me, he says. Live new lives for my glory, he says. Jesus is a true friend to sinners, and a true friend is one who confronts sin, one who wants to point them and lead them to the way of life. Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your own minds and put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And in so calling sinners, he is changing them and using them for his glory. This is good news for a weary soul. Since we are all sinners, since we all deserve death, there's none righteous. Jesus is the only one who can help us. There are either those who know they're sinners, and those who don't realize that they are. But Jesus came for the ones who realize their need. Well, he calls sinners because those are the ones whom he represents. Those are the ones whom he will die for. He is to provide for them as a king. Now, back then in the Old Testament, everyone was awaiting a king. Everyone was awaiting a king. And how the king went, the people went. When the king earned blessing, the people were blessed. When the king was righteous, the people were blessed. When the king was wicked, the people were cursed. And now we have the true king come on the scene. And the true king is righteous. He is holy. He is good. And he provides that righteousness and blessing for his people. He provides the protection needed. They are secure in his hands. Jesus is a true king for sinners. Yet Jesus, being a righteous person, was treated like a sinner on the cross. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So Jesus is a king for sinners because he will pay the price for sinners. Jesus comes to wash sinners of their sins, to save them and reconcile them to himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that he takes us who are sinners and molds us and shapes us and fashions us to be sanctified, to live lives pleasing to Him. So Jesus came to save sinners and changes them for His good purpose. There is no sin that is too big. He came to save sinners, sinners like Levi, sinners like you and me. Jesus came to save sinners, to represent them, to earn their righteousness, to go to the cross, to pay for their sins. And He calls them to follow Him, and He uses them as instruments for His glory. And this should give us great hope. We have security in Him. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This should give us great hope. Christ Jesus, the King, came for sinners. And there's no sin too great to separate us from our Lord. So as we close, we have seen two classes here, two classes of sinners, the self-righteous and those who are aware of their sins. Which one are you? Maybe you're here today, you're aware of your sin. No, you have a King who came for sinners. Maybe you're a believer already, but you're still struggling in your sins. You're struggling to defeat it. Well, take courage. Jesus came for sinners, and He will sanctify you. Just as we read in Romans 8, He will use you. So look to Christ. Continue looking to Him. Maybe you're here today and you think you're just not good enough. Maybe you think God can never use you. Well, God called Levi, one of the worst of sinners. God can call anyone. Maybe you're here today, but like the Pharisees, the scribes, you don't really see how bad your sin really is. You don't really see yourself as sick. Maybe you're like, yeah, maybe I sinned a little bit, but it's not that bad. You know, just because you may be outwardly moral, not as bad as others, doesn't mean you are without guilt. Are you aware that you have a sick and horrible disease that is eating within? Understand that God's law tells us we are to be perfect. We are to do what His word expects. You are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we see that codified in the Ten Commandments. And we are to measure ourselves up. We are to look at that and understand that is what God requires. But it's not merely a thing of externals. In fact, Jesus comes and says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if one is angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lusted at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus takes the externals and says, no, it's not just merely externals. It's a matter of the heart. And God knows the heart. And if you're honest with yourself, you realize you're a sinner who has broken God's law. And God said, the wages of sin is death, and there will be recompense. God doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. He holds people accountable for every idle word they might say. And so we truly are sick, if you're honest. But the good news is that Jesus came, born like one of us so he can represent us. Born under the law, he perfectly was obedient. He fulfilled all righteousness, the Bible says. And he did this as our representative. So we who have faith in Christ can now have a righteous life. But not only that, he came and paid the punishment for our sin. He died a gruesome death on the cross so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell paying for it. But it's you who realize you are sick, who are in desperate need, who realize you cannot keep God's law in and of yourself. Run to Jesus. He is the great physician. He alone has a cure. You need him. Forsake your sin. Follow Jesus. And lastly, may we avoid all self-righteousness. May we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We who have received forgiveness in Christ, we now want to live for him, for his glory, put away sin, and flee from it, and run to our Savior. Follow him. So are you doing that today? Are you following Christ? Because Jesus is the good King who serves and cares for his people, he befriends the needy, including the worst of sinners, so that he can call them to himself to live transformed lives for his own glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have a great physician in Christ, that he indeed is our hope for a sick and weary soul. We thank you that he has indeed conquered death, he has indeed conquered sin, and that he alone is the solution, Lord. We thank you that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that we are saved. Help us then, Lord, out of love and thankfulness, to want to take this message, to have others meet Jesus, to experience the great physician. Lord, help us to be faithful and bold in proclaiming the law so that we can expose sin, so that we can show them their need. But let us follow that up with the gospel so that we can give them the good news, the great physician, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live for him. Give us boldness. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.